Good morning.
If you've been with us the last 3 weeks, you know we've been working with the book of Daniel. We've just been looking at several of the things of in the book of Daniel and trying to understand what it can mean to us today. And we looked at some of the early part, some of the things that we might teach to our children, and been just looking at the fact that there's so much more to them than just the part of the story that we tell to our children. The thing is as we continue in the book of Daniel, at Daniel 7, there's a shift in the way that it's written. It goes from these stories, the first six chapters of Daniel each tell an individual story, something that's happening that help us to understand the life of Daniel and his four friends, that help us to understand the kind of people they are and the kind of people that we are called to be. But then in chapter 7, it shifts to a unique kind of prophecy. And it tells us a little bit about the kings of the Babylonians, the kings of the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek and the Roman empires. And we see this shift. And when we see the shift in the way that Daniel is written, we have to make a little bit of shift in the way that we read and the way that we understand and the way that we look for the meaning. You see, you can't just read the prophecy and try to understand the meaning the same way you do in the tales from the court. There are two different things that we really have to understand as we try to make sense and try to gain some understanding from the prophecies of the book of Daniel. First, we have to understand what the meaning of the prophecies were to the original audience. Because there's one thing about prophecy. It cannot mean something to you and me that it did not mean to the original audience. We can't read the prophecy in the book of Daniel or any of the other prophecy and give it a meaning that we want it to have. The meaning for that prophecy was the one that was given by God through the prophet. It's not what we want to insert. And so we have to understand what the original audience may have taken from the prophecy. And second, if we're going to get the meaning of the prophecy, we have to understand what was going on 2,600 years ago. We have to understand some of what was taking place so that we can find a meaning for us. After all, Paul writes, and he says that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. So that we can look back to the prophecy, and while we cannot look and give it our own definition, we can't say it's going to say what we want it to say, we can read it, and we can find that it has meaning and it has purpose for you and I as followers of Christ. 2,600 years after Daniel wrote the words. So this morning, the prophetic message of Daniel 8 is clear. You see, as we read through it, we find that it's clear not because of the prophecy itself, but because following the prophecy, Daniel is given an explanation. And we can understand the meaning that was given to the early audience. Yet there's another message that is just below the surface. There's a message that's flowing underneath of the surface that we need to understand. Because that's where the real message of the prophecy is found. As I was writing this, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded when we lived in South Dakota, we used to go down to the river. Now, when I talk about the river, the Missouri River ran through South Dakota, and 30 miles from us was a large dam, one of the largest hydroelectric power plants in the United States was there, one of the main ones in the central United States. And we would go down to the river. And you could go out on the river on a calm day and you could look at the river and it was like glass. And you couldn't see that there was anything moving on the river. but you'd put a boat out on the river and you'd go out on the river, and you know what was always happening? You were always being pulled towards the dam. You were either having to fight with the motor to go upstream, or you were being pulled towards the dam, because underneath of this surface that looked perfectly calm, there was a current that was moving and drawing you. Well, the same thing is happening in the book of Daniel. There's this story that's happening on top, and you see the prophecy, and you see what Daniel is being told is going to happen, but the real meaning isn't the events on the top. It's the current underneath. And we have to understand the current. We have to understand the current underneath. And so this morning, I want you, as we read through Daniel chapter 8, I want you to see if you can identify the current. See the event, but listen for the current. We're going to skip a section in the middle, but we're going to begin with verse 1. And it says, In the third year of King Belshazzar, I, Daniel, had a vision after one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased, and it became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it with great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it. None could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of the heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of heaven, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, skipping down to verse 20, as we begin to see some of the explanation that is given to Daniel about these events, about these things that he's seen. It says, "Then the two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of." Excuse me, two-horned. I think maybe I said two-headed, but if I didn't, just pretend I did. It's okay. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that is broken off represents four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this section of your word that we can look together at, that we can study, that we can look and see what's taking place, but we can hear the story underneath. Lord, this morning as we we gather together. Let us focus not on the animals. Let us focus not on the things that seem weird and draw intrigue, but let us look at the story. Let us see the message that you have for us, your people. Help us to be faithful to your word. Lord, I just ask that you would use my words to touch the hearts of many. But not my words, but your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we need to begin by looking at what they would have understood. What would Daniel's audience have understood if Daniel wrote this somewhere in the 6th century B.C.? He was writing to people who had been captive in Babylon for 60 years. He was writing to them, and he was telling them about things that were about to take place. The two things we have to understand as we think about that. One, Belshazzar is king. Well, he's ruling in Babylon. Which means the Babylonians are still in charge. The Medes and the Persians have not risen to power yet. That will happen. You go back and you read the fifth chapter of Daniel, and it tells the story about the night that the Medes and the Persians take control of Babylon. The sixth chapter that we looked at last week were events that took place. Daniel in the lion's den were events that took place in the reign of the Medes and the Persians. Daniel is given this vision while Babylon is still in charge. And so he's looking to events to the future. And one of the things that he's told is this ram that he sees first is the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians. And so immediately, building upon the prophecy that we skipped in chapter 7, Daniel is led to know that indeed the Medes and the Persians will be in control. He doesn't know when. He just knows that in a time future, the Medes and the Persians will be the army. They will be the kingdom that is controlling the major portion of the world at that time. But he knows that this is going to happen, and we see that there is this power. They're going to be able to do whatever they want. No one will be able to resist them, the prophecy says. The Medes and the Persians, we know that this is Darius and Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, represented by the two horns. It's one nation, but there's this unique shift. And we see what's taking place. And Daniel is writing to them and telling them about events that will take place. But it's not yet. It's not yet. It's soon. It's soon. And the thing is if you study the history and you look at the stories that Daniel has already told in the first 6 chapters, you find that in many ways, the Medo-Persian government, the rule of the Medes and the Persians, were good for Israel. After all, Cyrus signs the edict that will send the Israelites, at least a portion of them, back to the Promised Land, that will give them permission to rebuild their temple, that will give them the ability to codify some of their law and their regulation and live the way that God had called them to live. And so from that extent, from that purpose, the kings of the Medes and the Persians would be good for Israel. And historically we find that they did fairly well in the time when the Medes and the Persians were ruling. But alas, Daniel is shown that it won't last. It won't last because it's not long, and the goat. the goat comes in, one horn. And as we look at history, we can look backwards. We know that the one horn is Alexander the Great, who came swiftly and quickly, and he was able to conquer the lands of the Medes and the Persians. He was able to conquer the promised land. He was able to take much of Egypt. He was quick, and he did what he did very quickly. The thing is as we read the story, we find that as we read the prophecy, we find that probably the Greek empire was not going to be good. They set themselves up against everything that was godly. They set themselves up against everything that was good. And so while the Medes and the Persians were good, the Greek government was going to bring problems. It wasn't going to be a good time to be anyone but a Greek. And finally, we read about the one horn that grows up and sets itself up against so much. Sets itself up against the sacrifice. It says that king would do away with the sacrifices in the temple. In fact, it would do everything it could to make sure that worship wasn't taking place in the temple of God. And we know that Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century does just that. And out of that, we read about the Maccabean revolt and the restoration of the temple. But what we know is that the time of the rule of the Greek Empire, it was not a good thing for the Jews. And so we ask the question. We can see the events. We see what's taking place on the surface. But we have to ask the question, what has taken place? Why is Daniel given this vision before the Medo-Persian invasion? Why is Daniel given this vision? Well, Babylon is still in charge. What is taking place? What is happening below the surface that we need to understand? Well, there are several things. First of all, Daniel is given this vision so that his audience, would be reminded that they're not supposed to get too cozy with the Medo-Persian Empire. You see, it's all too easy when things are going well to think that the government has all of the answers. When things are going well for you as a nation, it's easy to believe that the government is your savior. And so Daniel's message was, the Medo-Persian Empire is just one more empire that's going to fall. Don't get too cozy with them. But it was also a reminder that they needed to be prepared for the next conquering nation. You see, they'd experienced several of these. They experienced the conquest of the Babylonians. Before them, the Assyrians, who took off much of the nation. But they had experienced this. But Daniel was reminding them that the Medo-Persians would be next, and then would come the Greek, and they should always be prepared for that next conquering nation, because it was always on the horizon. The third thing that they saw was they were being reminded, well, just as the rest of the book, if you read chapters 1 through 6, if you read the prophecy in 7, if you read the prophecy in 8, if you read what comes in chapter 9, and then if you read chapters 10 through 12, you find that the same message is carried throughout the whole book, and chapter 8 and the prophecy is just the same. God is in control. It doesn't matter how good or bad things seem, God is in control. And so Daniel is reminding them that whatever happens, if things are good under the Medo-Persians, remember that God is in control. If things are bad when the Romans or the Greeks come in and you face some trials and tribulations under the Greek, remember, God is in control. If you're asked to worship a giant statue God is in control. If you're thrown into the lion's den, God is in control. Whatever the case, you read through the book of Daniel, and the one great theme is that God is in control. And so as Daniel is given this prophecy and Daniel shares the vision, it's a reminder that God is in control. It's also a good reminder for those that are coming that they should be prepared for the time when the temple worship would be stopped. There are things that they needed to know ahead of time, and it was for them a warning that their unfaithfulness once again would bring a stop to the worship in the temple. And so they were being warned. They were being warned to prepare for that time. And finally, it admits the unthinkable. It was written to them so that amidst the unthinkable, they could first know that God was in control. But second, that amidst the unthinkable, they could continue to worship. Because here was the thing, in the ancient world, it was assumed that the conquering God, or the conquering nation, that their God was more powerful than your God. That if my army came and defeated your army, that my God was simply more powerful at this point in time than your God was, and therefore my God deserves to be worshipped and not your God. But when Daniel writes this and he reminds the people that God is in control, what he's saying to them is, remember that the same thing is true now that has been true, that even though God allows you to be conquered, he's still in control. And he's the one who deserves to be worshipped. You see, my God could tell them ahead of time that these things were going to take place. And that they were going to take place because he allowed them, or he ordained them. Then my God is the God who deserves worship. And so, yes, we can read and we can see that historically these things were going to take place, and it was Daniel was telling them ahead of time the things that would happen, but there was a purpose below the surface of the events. And as we come to these, I think that there are some lessons. One in particular that we need to focus on, and that is the fact that we cannot put our trust and our hope in government. We cannot put our hope and our trust in government. You know, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that I live in the United States of America. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have. You know, I'm thankful that I have the freedom to join together and to worship with you this morning. I'm thankful that I have the freedom to share the message of Jesus Christ with you. The hope, the only hope of salvation. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we have to live where we choose, to work where we choose. But I'm reminded that that's not everything. I'm thankful for the opportunities that we have. Opportunities to choose the things that we will enjoy, and to choose our jobs, to choose our career paths, to choose so much. But ultimately, as we read through this prophecy in Daniel, the reminder for us is that salvation is not in our government. Salvation is not in our government. And so it doesn't matter who's elected. You know, we're coming up on our presidential election here at the end of this year, and we're going to hear a lot of rhetoric. We've already heard way too much, but we're going to continue to hear a lot of rhetoric about who's better and why my opponent is so awful and miserable. I'm not going to tell you anything good about myself, just why my opponent's miserable. And Some people are going to get all worked up and they're going to get nervous and they're going to get anxious and they're going to worry that if the wrong person gets elected that, man, next year is just going to be so awful and the world's going to come to an end because they got elected. And it doesn't matter. Some of you may like one side and some of you may like the other, and you're both going to think that if the wrong side gets elected, it's going to be the end of the world. But here's what I know. As I read through this prophecy in Daniel, it's a reminder that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who is elected in our nation. It doesn't matter who is the king halfway around the world. Our salvation is not in the government. And not only does it not matter who is the president in our nation, it doesn't matter who's in control, which party's in control. You know, we'll worry about who's going to have control of the Senate, who's going to get control of the House, how will they work together. It doesn't matter. They won't work together anyway. Just forget about it. But ultimately, our salvation is not in who is in control. And it doesn't matter what laws are passed. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they tell us about what is good and what is bad, what is acceptable in our nation anymore. It doesn't matter what laws are passed because God is in control. Our salvation is not ultimately in the government. It is found in Jesus Christ alone, and it doesn't matter. Yes, I'm thankful that I live here and I'm thankful for our freedoms, but my salvation is not found in the government. And in fact, if you read the prophecy in Daniel correctly and you read what's taking place below the surface, here's what I can tell you. Eventually, our government will falter and our government will fail. And our government will fall away. And here's the truth. Whatever our government situation, we can still worship our God. They can take away our freedoms to join together publicly like this, but they can't take away our ability to worship. They can take away our freedom to sing loudly and joyfully, but they can't take away our freedom to worship. You just look at the church around the world. You look at the church historically, and the places that the church grows the quickest and the strongest and the healthiest is not the places where we have freedom to worship. The places in the world where the church has the greatest strength is not the places where we can join together and sing joyfully, loudly to our God. It's the places where you have to smuggle in a page of the Bible and memorize it because you don't know how long you'll have it. It's the places where you have to sneak in to worship and you only can get so many people in a room before it becomes obvious that something's going on. It doesn't matter what government we have, we can worship. And Daniel says it doesn't matter. It may be the Babylonians that are in charge now. It may be the Medo-Persians who treat us well. It may be the Greeks who come in and even take away our temple. We can worship God. We can worship God, even when our government says we cannot. It also says that no matter what we think of our leaders today, God is still in control. It doesn't matter what you think of the person who's seated in the White House in the Oval Office today. You may be very high on Barack Obama, or you may think that he is next to the Antichrist himself. But here's what I know. God is still in control. God is still in control. And if God is in control, it doesn't matter. And here, we need to be reminded that our citizenship is first and foremost in God's kingdom. Our citizenship is first and foremost in the kingdom of God, and only secondarily am I a citizen of the United States of America. My birth certificate may say that I'm a citizen of the United States, but you know what? My certificate that says I was baptized says that I am first and foremost a citizen in the kingdom of God. Because Jesus Christ said that he would accept me as his child, that I could become his citizen, and he could be my Lord and my Savior if I would accept him. And I would follow his plan and submit in baptism. And on Mother's Day in 1982, I made that decision. And in a little church in the middle of Nebraska, with probably no more than 20 people in the building that morning, walked down into a little itty-bitty baptistry that was no bigger than that table there, and surrendered my life to Christ. Can you say the same thing about your life? Can you tell me the day? Can you tell me the time when you surrendered your life to Christ the way he asked you to? Because here's what I know, is that it's not about our citizenship in the United States that's important. It's about our citizenship in God's kingdom. You see, things were going good for Daniel. Daniel had everything. In fact, he was one of the three most powerful people in the kingdom of Babylon, and he was one of the most powerful people in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. But Daniel says it's not about the government. It's about my God. There's a great seduction that we face as a church when we live in a country where we enjoy peace, when we enjoy a place of prominence, when we enjoy some freedoms. That seduction is to grant much more honor to the government than it deserves. To grant them a place of honor and respect that they do not earn, that truthfully only belongs to Jesus Christ and God eternal. Yet the prophecies of Daniel serve as a great reminder that our government is not our Savior. And no matter how good they are, they're not going to last forever. They can't answer all of your needs. They cannot supply all of your needs. Only God can. They cannot offer you peace that lasts. They cannot offer you peace that goes beyond all else. They can only offer an illusion. So this morning we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. And the same message that's the message of Daniel, that God is in control. The secondary message of the book of Daniel is this: because God is in control, he is the only one worthy of our trust. He's the only one worthy of our hope. He's the only one that's worthy of our worship. And so we're going to sing a hymn this morning, and the hymn is Only Trust Him. And if you need to begin a relationship with the only God and Savior of your soul, won't you come as we stand together and sing Only Trust Him? But if you need to make another decision this morning, I'd invite you to come as well. If you need somebody to pray with you, we'd love to pray with you. Either I or one of the elders would visit with you and pray with you if you need that this morning. But if you need to make a commitment or a decision, won't you come as we stand together and sing Only Trust Him?